All right, there we go. As you may recall, I've been giving a series of sermons where I've been, the general topic was questions I should be asking prior to the Passover. So we've been talking about that. I've been generating a list of questions that you should be asking of yourself. And this will be part three of that sermon. We'll continue to go through developing a list of questions that you should be asking. Now, you may think, hey, this is pretty easy. You can say, I've given the ones we've covered so far here. Are you talking yourself out of action? No. Are you a doer or a hearer? I'm a doer. Are you a student of yourself? Yeah. Does your passion override your discipline? No. So it's pretty easy. But obviously, that's not what we're talking about here. These are not yes or no or one-word answers. These are things you really need to think about as you go through them. You know, what is your OI quotient, your others to I, the others to yourself? How much are you thinking about others as compared to yourself? If that's less than one, then you might want to think about that some as to where you're spending your time in prayer and meditation and service on others more than you, yourself, and yours, or the other way around. How self-controlled are you? Are you thinking yourself out of action? Kind of similar to the first one, are you talking yourself out of action? You can think yourself out of action the same way. But then I've got an unscheduled one I want to add to the list. This is based on Mr. Lydier's sermon of a couple of weeks ago. And I said, man, that has got to be on the list. If you, for some reason, were not here that Sabbath, missed that sermon, be sure and listen to it. And so I'll add this one based on that sermon. Are you thinking double? Of course, that sermon was on double-mindedness. And I won't go into that here, but I think it's good enough to, I've got to add it to my list of things that we should be thinking about as we lead up to Passover. Are you thinking double? Are you double-minded? Was what that sermon was about. So we'll add that one to the list. And then I want to go on and ask some more questions here to add to the list that we're building. And the first one today that I want to cover is, do you recognize the problems with pride? Now, what's the big deal about pride? What's wrong with being a little bit proud every now and then? You do something good, you know. Oh, hey, I feel good about that. Well, is that really that bad? What's the problem with pride? Well, let's look at a few scriptures that defines it. You know, Mr. Lydia gave a full sermon on one of these things. I'm basically giving about three or four little sermonettes and covering a whole bunch of those. Maybe I should have expanded each one of them into a sermon and given about 30 sermons. But anyway, we're doing it this way. In Daniel 5 and verse 20, in response to this question, do you recognize the problems with pride? In Daniel 5:20, but when his, Nebuchadnezzar's, heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Now think about what this is saying here. His heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride. Now, we know there are two kinds of spirit, spirit of God, spirit of man. This is obviously not talking about God's spirit, since this was Nebuchadnezzar. So this must then be talking about spirit in man. You know, now, the spirit in man, you might say, is being explained here, is hardened by pride. And what does that mean? Well, the spirit in man is basically his sentience. You know, his his thinking being a kind of thing that separates us from the animals. We think, we make decisions, we can look into the future, we can look back at the past. You know, we're sentient beings. And that's basically the spirit in man gives us that. But when it hardens, you know, when your spirit is hardened, what happens? You basically lose your rationality. You lose your ability to think rationally and act in a very rational manner. The pride blunts our minds. It blunts our abilities to learn, to adjust, to be flexible, to build relationships. All these things, when you get hardened through pride, just that spirit in man, that stops working. And of course, spirit in God is not going to help you much either at that stage. You know, so we've been talking. Remember, I showed you a little figure that showed three stages of growth: the aspire stage, when you're kind of just getting going good, and so forth; the success stage, and then a kind of a stagnation failure stage, which requires you to loop back around and get re-aspire and so forth. It's a cycle, and a lot of these things I've been covering in these first three sermons is related to that aspire stage of growth, where you're really kind of pushing forward. You're excited. Things are new. You're learning a lot. That sort of thing. But in this aspire stage, pride can be particularly dangerous because you do have a little bit of success, and boy, you get all excited and think you know everything. So you have to be a little bit careful there and not let that get to you. And let's look at another scripture here in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, so that's what this saying is. Pride leads to destruction. And notice, again, there's a relationship between spirit of man, pride. They're tied together and leads to destruction. And look at another aspect of the problems with pride. It's over in Hosea 7 and verse 9 and 10. Hosea is talking about Israel here and their downfall. It says, "Aliens have devoured your strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testified to his face, but they did not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." You know, so in spite of all the things that were going through, the country was collapsing. The pride never left. It blinded them, in essence. You know, same thing with Judah. Look at Jeremiah 43 and verse 2. Jeremiah 43:2. Breaking into the middle of the sentence, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareath, all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.'" And this is after the fall of Israel. And the few that were remaining were debating on what are we going to do? We got to get out of here. Where are we going to go? And even then, when everything that Jeremiah had said was going to happen, it happened, they're still saying, "Nope, you've got it wrong, Jeremiah." See, you're blinded. Pride just simply blinds you. It produces spiritual blindness. And that's what happened to both Israel and Judah as their societies collapsed and they were hauled off into slavery. Let's look at Proverbs 26 and verse 15. "The lazy man buries his hand in a bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." That's being pretty lazy, isn't it? The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Now, so here again, it was talking about pride, and there's a link between pride and laziness. You know, pride breeds laziness. And that's another problem with pride. In Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Pride prevents you from seeking God. It blocks. You can see all of these things about pride that God says. Let's look over at Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. You know, you're talking about pride and fierceness. Now, aggressive attitude, that's a sign of pride, an aggressive attitude. So if we kind of summarize and say, what are these problems that we're talking about, then in summary, pride dulls the mind, it leads to destruction, it produces spiritual blindness, is a sign of laziness, leads to reckless behavior, interferes with you seeking God, and is basically fraud. You know, now, with all these problems with pride, why do we have a problem with pride? It just feels good, doesn't it? Anything we do, I feel good. I did something. I accomplished something. It just feels good. But, you know, if you're really, and again, talking spiritually here, in terms of growth, if you're really doing the work to grow, if you're putting in the time, you won't need to overcompensate. You won't need to feel pride because you simply see your accomplishments. You know, a lot of times, pride kind of takes over from accomplishments. You know, the question that you need to ask is when you sense that pride is creeping up on you, is what am I missing now that a more humble person might see? You know, when you, every time you feel pride, you got to say, oh, I'm missing something. Whoops. What am I missing that a humble person would see in this situation? You know, these are the kind of things that you need to be thinking about in relation to this question of do you recognize the problems with pride? I think a lot of times we don't really realize what pride does to us. You know, it isn't that, you know, don't boast about it, what hasn't happened yet. It's not that kind of thing. It's simply don't boast. All right, so let's go on to another question to ask here. Are you working or faking? Are you working or faking? Now, this kind of makes me think of a comic strip. I don't know about how many of you still read the comics in the newspaper. I do. I enjoy reading the comics, and I kind of like Dilbert. Any of you Dilbert fans? Yeah, I see. Some of you are Dilbert fans. Well, I like Dilbert for several reasons. One is that Dilbert's an engineer, and I'm an engineer, so Dilbert and I have a lot in common. And Dilbert demonstrates a characteristic of us engineers, that we think we know everything better than everybody else, you know, that sort of thing. So, yeah, I can relate to Dilbert. You know, he thinks he's better than everybody. He knows better than all that sort of thing. So I can relate to Dilbert. And there's lots of interesting characters in the comic strip, and it's all based in kind of a business office setting and so forth, and it's really making fun of the workplace in general, and to a certain extent, certainly engineers. But there's one character in the Dilbert strip who has mastered the art of faking work, and that's Wally. You know Wally? Yeah, while he walks around, if you're not familiar with Dilbert, while he walks around with a coffee cup all the time, and never does any work, and he's mastered these techniques of deflecting work. Yeah, somebody comes and says, hey, how's your project coming? And, well, when's the deadlines? A month. Well, it's going to be longer than that. And just deflects everything. And that's Wally. So he never does any work. Somehow he manages, though, to not get fired. Because he's mastered the art of faking it instead of actually working. And so it's fun to read that strip sometimes, as some of these things are described in there. But this question that we need to ask, you know, are we working or faking? Now, look at John 9. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 here of John 9. Christ is talking here. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so he's talking about working here. And when he's saying, you know, I've got a work to do. And Christ did that work. He completed that work that he was sent as a human to do. And when he finished, he said these things. He spat on the ground. And I won't read through the whole scripture, but what he did is he spat on the ground to make some mud and in his hand, put this mud in a blind man's eye, sent him down to the pool of Siloam, and told him to rinse himself there, and he was healed and he could see. And so that was the kind of things that Christ was doing. You know, but the thing is, we are commissioned to follow Christ's example, to do the work. Look at Matthew 5 and verses 14 and 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, our light is shining through good works. So I'll ask the question again, are you working or faking? Are you talking a good game or are you playing a good game? You know, what are you doing there? In 1 Peter 2, in verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, follow in his steps. What did Christ do? He preached the gospel. He did the work of God. John 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And notice what he's saying here. He says he's doing works that no one else did. So that's what he was doing. Are we doing the work that no one else is doing? Are we? Is that what we're doing? You've heard of fake news. But have you heard of fake truth? There's a lot of fake truth out there. We're not doing fake truth. We're doing the truth. And the result of that, people don't like to hear the truth. The truth is there are going to be trials, there's going to be persecutions, the end of the world is going to almost happen. A lot of bad things are going to happen. We're all going to die. All these kind of things. Nobody wants to hear that. Sounds better. Let's go to heaven. Laze around heaven all day. Fake truth just doesn't cut it, but people don't want to hear the real truth. So, again, are you working or faking? Let's look at John 4, beginning in verse 34. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Christ had a specific job when he was sent down to earth as a human. He had a work to do, and he had to finish it. Do you not say, "There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest"? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. You know, so our work is to do the will of God. It's a long time, long-term work. It's two-pronged. Feed the flock, preach the gospel. It's to do both. But that pretty well sums it up there. We have a work to do. Are you working? Or just kind of going with the flow? Faking it. Just like fake truth, fake news, fake work. I don't know how that term caught on like it is, but there is a better name for some of these things, isn't it? Like lies. Matthew 11 and verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest." And so again, we're thinking long term here. And yeah, we're small, but are you praying this God to send more laborers so we can do a better job of doing the work? For example, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And so we suffer reproach. Again, people like fake truth, not the real truth. And so, yeah, it's rejected. They rejected Christ. Did the same thing, didn't they? Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to begin in verse 10 here. 1 Corinthians 3:10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, so here, right away, we're seeing, okay, that Christ did his work, died for our sins. He completed his work, but he did not complete the work. That's passed on to all of us, you know, and each one is building a part of that work. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work and what sort of work it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, remember, you might remember some time back I gave a sermon on how we measure things. And one of modern times' favorite measuring scales is from 0 to 10. Everything 0 to 10. What do you think of this, or 1 to 10? What do you think of the scale of 1 to 10? What do you think of this, that, or the other? Well, it's interesting here that God suggests, here's a scale, 1 to 6, with gold being the 6, going down silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And you can kind of see in terms of value we're going down here, hill from gold on down. But, you know, so he says you can categorize your work in one of these six areas. Where do you fall on this measuring scale in terms of your work? What standard are you setting here? And you know, it's interesting. You know, he says, "Well, it's going to be tested. It's going to be fired up. You know, when you put the fire to gold, it's kind of a purifying thing. Hay, kind of straw, just kind of poof and it's gone, kind of thing. You know, so, but notice he said, now I'm talking about converted Christians here. I'm not talking about the unconverted. He said, Christ died for your sins. You'll be saved. So it's whether you do straw's worth of work or gold's worth of work isn't going to affect whether you're saved or not. That's the point that Christ wanted to make sure that we understood here. But it does have something to do with what kind of reward you will receive in the kingdom. And so you have to keep asking yourself, are you working or faking? You know, where do you fall on this scale? You know, each one's work will be made clear through trials. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, we all have strengths and weaknesses. But that's not an excuse. Oh, I don't have many strengths. I have lots of weaknesses. Can't expect much out of me. That's not the way God looks at it. We all have strengths and weaknesses. And you can't use that as an excuse. God knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He expects you to use your strengths and build on your weaknesses. That's what growth means. So one advantage, you know, if you kind of look at yourself and say, man, I just don't have many strengths. I have all these weaknesses. That's great. Because you have a lot of weaknesses, that gives you so much room to grow. Man, can you make a move on the growth scale? You know, man, I'm down there, I'm so weak, I'm down there at 1.5. Look how much room you have to go up to 10. Now, those of you who think you're about 9.5, hey, you don't have much room to grow at all. Or do you? In Matthew 23 and verse 14, chapter 23 is where Christ condemns the religious leaders of his time. But in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive the greater condemnation. See, they were faking it. They were good at making these beautiful, long, flowing, elaborate prayers that really sounded good. At least they thought they sounded good. It reminds me, I think I've mentioned this some years back in a sermon. It reminds me way back when it might have been the first feast I went to after I was ordained an elder. It was back in the Worldwide Church of God days, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was down in St. Petersburg, as I recall. And I was assigned anointing duty with another elder. We always have two because sometimes a woman will come in by herself, and we need two there just for for appearance sake. But and that's what happened. A woman came in and she had a problem, and you know, we take those of you who've been around, you know, one elder will do it one time, the next person comes in, the other elder will say the prayer and do the anointing, but we'll both lay hands on the person while we're praying. But this woman came in and it was the other elder's turn, and so he began his prayer, and I didn't really know this individual until then. I just met him and we talked a little bit. And so he started praying, and so he addressed God, and he praised God, but something didn't sound quite right. He sounded kind of like a television preacher praying. That's what clicked in my mind. really flowery language, spent some time in his introduction to the prayer, praising God, his greatness, his creation, and so forth. But then he started talking about himself. And he continued praying, and he said things to the effect was, he was saying that, if there's any sin that I might have done, don't let that stand in the way of you hearing my prayer for this woman. You know, wash me, forgive me of any sins, and cleanse me so that when my prayer comes up to you, you will hear it, and you will intervene, and you will heal this woman. So he's, well, it seemed like forever on that section of his prayer. And then finally he came to the part of anointing her, and it was almost like, oh yeah, let's please heal her. You know, it was almost an afterthought. He finally laid hands, asked God to intervene and heal. And, you know, I was new with this kind of thing as an elder. And it just struck me, man, I've never heard anything like that. I've been anointed lots of times, but I've never heard a prayer like that. And it just struck me that this didn't sound sincere. It sounded fake. A couple of years later, that particular minister decided to go out and start his own church. And never heard what happened to him. But he didn't last in the Church of God very long after that. But you know, God doesn't want to hear fake stuff. The work has to be true. It has to be honest work in terms of your growth. So let's go ahead under this idea, are you working or faking? Here's a few questions just on this that you might want to consider. Are you working or just thinking about working? Do you understand just how much work is required? Now, what does it take to be what's the gold standard of doing the work of God? You know what that is? Do you have the fortitude to put in the work? Do you? A lot of people I thought had a lot of fortitude, no longer doing the work. Do you confuse wanting to work with actual work? Yeah, I want to work. I'm really fired up here about wanting to do it. But when it comes actual time to do the work, do you have an excuse? Well, I don't know. The old sacroiliac is kind of acting up here. I've got this problem and that problem. So I don't know. Maybe next time. How about going to church? Does that work count as part of doing the work? Are you sitting back saying, hey, I'm doing the work. I'm here keeping the Sabbath. Those guys out there aren't. What about it? Does going to church count as doing the work? Well, I'll let you answer that one. Do you understand that where you put your effort decides what you will accomplish? Where are you putting your effort? Now, some people are very good at working and not accomplishing anything. You probably in your life have known people who they seem to always be busy, but you never see much result of anything they do. Where are you putting your effort? Do you know that while you don't control the material you have to work with, that's yourself, it's what you do with that material that counts? You know, God's got a different standard for each one of us, depending on what he's given us. Not just what he is, you know, it's not this kind of, the difference between a natural athlete and some clumsy person. Not so much that, but what he's given you and then how much you do with that. You know, if you've got clumsy athlete and you just say, okay, I'm clumsy, I can't do that. Or if you change and learn, you know, that's what God's looking at. And then finally, do you work to get eternal life or do you love to do the work of God? I have to tell you, when I came into the church, I was working to get eternal life. I wanted that eternal life. Some of those broadcasts at the time I came to the church back in 67, 68, when I was coming into the church, they were scary things. Christ was coming. He was coming soon. And we better get on board. We're going to die. I didn't want to die. And even more important than that, I didn't want to go through the tribulation. So I wanted to grab hold of that lifeboat. And that was my motivation until I came to see there's more to eternal life than just hanging onto the lifeboat. You got to do a lot more than that. And just because you grabbed on the lifeboat doesn't mean you might not still drown. You know, so you have to learn all those things. You know? So do you love the work of God? Or are you just kind of doing it because, yeah, I kind of have to. I'd rather be doing something else. But yeah, the Bible says do it. Okay, I guess I'll do it. See the difference there? Okay, so let's do a little summary here of where we are in our checklist. Are you talking yourself out of action? Are you a doer, a hearer? Are you a student of yourself? Does your passion override your discipline? What is your OI quotient? How self-controlled are you? Are you thinking yourself out of action? Are you thinking double? do you recognize the problems with pride? Are you working or faking? Okay, this is the list now of where we're at. Now, at this point, this list is it's more in the, I would describe it in terms of your early growth, your success stage, your problem stage of dealing with success and stagnation and failures and so forth. I'd say most of these are most applicable probably in that growth stage, the aspire stage, you might, as I think I referred to it. But there's some things that become more important when you move on to the success stage. You know, so we got this kind of expire stage, success stage, then stagnation, failures happen. You got to kind of go back and refire yourself up and grow some more and achieve more success. You know, so what career stage are you in? Or what stage are you in? You could look at it from a career viewpoint, but we're looking at it spiritually. And then what gets in the way once you move up to success? So that's what I'm going to put on the list next. But first I want to talk just a little bit about vanity and success. Because once you kind of get into success, once you've kind of grown, once you've matured in the church, once you feel successful, that you kind of know now. You've heard a lot of sermons. You kind of know what's expected of you. You've matured. Maybe you have some responsibilities within the church. Maybe people come to you and ask for advice because they recognize you as being a very experienced and stable person and that sort of thing. What happens? What happens when you get up to that success level? Well, let me talk about myself. Since this is talking about vanity and success, I'll talk about myself. my expertise is structural engineering and education. I've taught structural engineering at various universities for 38 years before I retired. Now, to do that, I had acquired a doctorate, so I spent 10 years in college getting my master's and my doctorate. Now, this was structural engineering. As an undergraduate, there were basically no computers. There were no handheld calculators. All of us undergraduates, you could identify an engineering student that he was a geek because he had a holster on his belt with a slide rule stuck in it. I had one of the fastest slide rules. So we walked around with our slide rule, and that's how you calculated things, on a slide rule. I've got a little slide rule on my watch here. Did you know that? It really is. It's a little dial that turns, and I can multiply things using my watch dial, except it's gotten stuck and won't turn like it's supposed to. But yeah, I was an expert on the slide rule. That's what we did calculations with the slide rule. And our first college course of engineering, you spent a good part of that first math course learning all the intricacies of the slide rule, because you didn't know how to, just how to multiply and divide. You didn't know how to raise things to the powers, and not just squares and cubes, but to the 1.5 power, the 8.26 power, all kinds of different things, how to take logarithms, convert, blah, yes, all that stuff. That's how we did it as an undergraduate. But about the time I was a senior, computers began to pop up, and a pocket calculator began to come about, a scientific calculator that would do a lot of the things that a slide rule would do. Only problem with those pocket calculators at that time, they would cost a practicing engineer about 3 months' salary to buy one. They were pretty expensive for the times. But I was at NC State. Now we had a computer. I said a computer. It was two computers for the university. And it was in a room maybe twice this big. Big, huge devices all over the place. And it had, it probably had half the power that this has. About half. It couldn't do much with them. We had a big, it was IBM 360 that we had at the time. And you write out your program. You had to write your own programs. There were no CAN programs or anything. There were apps. If you wanted an app, you actually wrote it. And then you sit down at a key punch thing, and you start typing out your program, and you start punching holes in punch cards. And you develop this deck, a stack of punch cards. You carry that over to the mainframe computer and turn it in, and they would run it, and maybe the next day you'd get it back. And it would be errors, and you'd have to correct them and send it in again the next day, and so you go through this iterative procedure. Finally, you get your, what you'd call an app today, working. We called them programs back then. So we were beginning to use computers. And the engineering school had their own computer, but it was a little one. Couldn't afford a big one. And it was so small that if you wanted to do any kind of serious engineering calculations, you'd write a program, and you'd have to kind of decide how big is this program, because the capacity of the computer was so small. You'd load part of the program, and for output, it wouldn't write out anything. It would print out more punch cards. And those punch cards were the data for the next stage of your program. And then it'd print out more punch cards, and then you'd use that as the data for the next stage. That's how you had to do things. And so that's what I was doing in graduate school, using computers, but it was very elementary and difficult to get anything done with them, because we just didn't have the power back then. And so then I graduated, and I started teaching those kind of things. And then, boom, desktops appeared. And then, boom, apps appeared. And everything changed. You know, a lot of what I taught in structural engineering was how to do hand calculations. And it had to be, the theory had to be relatively simple, or you'd never get through a calculation. You know, it would never be economical to design buildings unless things were simplified. With computers, they could do a room full of people like this doing calculations for 6 months in seconds. And so everything changed. And so what happened then was, it wasn't just that now everybody had computers and desktops and then laptops and so forth, but then the whole science changed, because now we could use more sophisticated analysis procedures, more complex analysis procedures. And so I had to start teaching things I never had in school, because we didn't use any of that. But now With the power of computers, everything changed. And along with those kind of changes, codes, you know, design structures, they have to meet codes. There's a code for steel design. There's a code for concrete design. There's a code for timber design. There's a code for aluminum design. There's a code, that's code for everything. And a lot of the time I spent teaching was, well, how do you use these codes and what does it mean and what's the theory that it's based on? And about halfway through my teaching career, you know what they did? Changed all the codes. I don't mean just made modifications. They changed the codes. They rewrote them totally. And I had to learn all that and then teach it. And through the course of my 38 years, I would estimate that every single code changed completely at least once. But major modifications, each code probably at least a half a dozen times during that period. So what I was teaching my last year of college was nothing like what I learned in my last year of college. I mean, it's completely different. The curriculums were different. The material was different. Somebody that had suddenly been transformed from one to the other would not have recognized what was going on. You know, so I had to keep learning and relearning to stay ahead, or to even keep up. Not just stay ahead, but to keep up. So what I'm getting at here is this idea of success. I thought, I walked out of college with that degree in hand and a job at Georgia Tech. Hey, I've got it made now. I've got my PhD. I've got a job at Georgia Tech. I can kick back and relax. Couldn't do that. I had to keep learning. You know, and so on the ascent, then we can kind of suppress that vanity. But once we reach a certain point, then it's a little harder to suppress the vanity we have. And you think, okay, now I'm kind of relaxed. I'm the smartest guy in the room kind of mentality. That's the way us engineers think anyway. But, you know, and so you can easily fall into that kind of mode. But once you're there, then the battle against vanity. See, when you're in the growth stage, you know you're dumb and you don't know much. But once you kind of get up and you mature and you're spiritual, feel like you spiritually know something, then that vanity part begins to kick in full bore. And the battle against it kind of changes. You have to look at things differently. You know, we we can't keep learning if we think we already know everything. And that's the danger. We can start thinking we know everything. I tell you how you can tell it. If you don't know whether that you're at that point where you think you know everything, and you go to the feast or here locally and you hear a sermon on love, and if the first thought that enters your mind is, man, I've heard a dozen sermons on love, then you think you know everything. Faith. Oh, man, not another sermon on faith. How much are we going to beat that subject to death? Then you think you know more than you do. You know, so the question becomes, can you handle success? It would be the worst thing that's ever happened to you. A lot of people cannot handle success or spiritual growth. You know it. You've seen it. If you've been around the Church of God for much of a long time at all, you've seen it. Okay, which brings me then to the question, the next couple of questions I want to ask you that relates more to the success period than to the aspire period is, do you always stay in a learning mode? Do you always stay in a learning mode? 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So, you know, spiritual growth comes with internal pressures to kind of, there's an internal pressure to kind of give the impression that you know more than you know. Someone young coming into the church, you know, kind of looks up, well, he's been in church long, he knows everything. And there's kind of a pressure there to act like you know everything. You don't know everything. I think basically God's saying, you don't know much of anything. It's more what it is. But look at 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're not growing in both grace and knowledge, then you're dying. One of the biggest problems I saw with students in all my career of teaching is the problem was they needed to learn how to learn. Now those, in engineering in particular, those who made it through engineering, and about half or so of all people that entered engineering at LSU never graduated in engineering. They ended up switching to something else. It was a cutthroat program in terms of the number of students that ended up transferring out of engineering by the end of the second year. About half of those were gone to somewhere else. So it was pretty cutthroat. But the ones who survived, none of them knew how to learn when they came out of high school, well, with few exceptions. But basically, the students didn't know how to learn, but they learned how to learn in those first couple of years. And it got easier. You asked about any student that has gone through engineering, and which was your hardest years? It was always those first couple of years. Once you got into the last 2 years, and that's when you took most of your real engineering courses that you were going to use out in practice. They weren't as hard, but you had learned how to learn. And that's what we have to do. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's using Paul as an example. Now, in Peter's opinion, Paul was the type. You get Paul, you pretty much got it. That's kind of what Peter was saying. But he's saying, hey, it's not easy to understand. It's not easy. And we tend to stay in our comfort zone. No, we have a certain level of understanding. Once we've succeeded, once we've matured as Christians, we kind of hit a comfort zone where we tend not to learn much because we think we already know pretty much all of it. And so now we're in a coasting mode. But that's not the case. We got to make sure that we're challenged to learn more. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That's that emphasis on knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. See, as soon as we let our vanity tell us we're mature spiritually, the learning tends to grind to a halt. Just stops. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's that emphasis on knowledge again. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, now, you know, you may or may not remember this scripture, but you remember the next verses, what it's leading into. Now, notice here he's talking about knowledge and multiplying your knowledge and so forth. And then he comes to verse 5 of 1 Peter 1. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he starts with faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, and that's godly love, agape love, as the Greeks use several different words for love, different one for brotherly love and for godly love. Now, most of you could probably almost quote this scripture. Certainly, you've read it a lot. And so what does it mean? Oh, yeah, this is a pattern of growth. Yeah, you use this. And you read this, and yeah, let's get on to something more interesting. Let's check out a prophecy. But you know that these layers to scriptures, and you got to start peeling back the layers and look at it in depth. For example, in this particular case, let's go back and look at this scripture maybe a slightly different way than you might have looked at it before. And that is that this is describing levels of growth that tie in to certain basic principles. So let's set it up. Levels, level one, I'll start with level one here, and the learning objective of level one. This is what we teach students. We talk about learning objectives, and we try to go from simple to complex and that sort of thing. So let's do it that way, and let's start with faith over here. Faith, that's pretty basic. You've got to begin with faith, don't you? So our level one learning objective for faith might be this: does God exist, and who is he? That's kind of where you've got to start, isn't it? You've got to convince yourself that, number one, there is a God and who he is. And we can go through the proofs, but they're all circumstantial. Until God appears in person, not going to be able to absolutely, totally prove that God exists and who he is. But we have some pretty good circumstantial evidence that you've read about in various articles and booklets and different things that the church has published. But it requires some faith. It starts with faith. Yes, you've got to believe there is a God, and you've got to understand who he is and what he does and what he doesn't do. That's where the faith comes in. All right, let's go to virtue. We call virtue level two in our growth stage. And virtue, he's talking about being good, right? And so that brings in the question then of the law. What is the law? If you're going to be virtuous, you have to know the definition of virtue and what defines virtue. The law. God's laws define virtue. So now we're starting then talking about what is the law. Once we've convinced ourselves there is a God, then we start looking at what he says. He says they're laws. You obey them, you're blessed. You disobey them, you're cursed. Okay, so then let's go to knowledge. Okay, third level. Knowledge means basically, from a spiritual viewpoint, history and prophecy. Now, basically, the Bible is a history book with a lot of prophecy thrown in. So now we're talking about Bible study. You've got to learn the instruction book. That's level three. You know, you recognize that there are laws, but now you've got to learn them all. Not just know where they are, but learn them because you're living them. sort of thing. And so it starts with Bible study. You're getting the knowledge. Then we go to self-control. Okay. Self-control, that brings you to the repent and obey the letter of the law. Kind of the next step. Okay, I've got it figured out. I know what virtue means. The law defines virtue. I know how the prophecy, the history, and so forth. I got all the knowledge. Now I have to act on it, repent, and obey. At least initially, the letter of the law. That takes self-control. It's not always easy when you start obeying God's laws. But that's the next stage of growth. Perseverance. Dealing with trials. They come. Many of you might have been like me. I'm baptized and said, my problems are over. Little did I know. We are going to have trials. That's one of the promises in the Bible. God promises that we're going to have trials. Basically, he's saying, you're going to have trials, deal with it. That's what he's doing. And that's where perseverance comes in. Godliness. And this is a big step here, level 6. Living in the spirit of the law. It's one thing to, number 4 there, the letter of the law. Now the spirit of the law is about another whole ball game altogether. It's not just what you do, but it's how you think. It's how your mind works. Godliness. Then we come to brotherly kindness, which is selflessness. Putting others before yourself. The opposite of ego. The opposite of vanity. The opposite of pride. And then finally, godly love. On to perfection in the kingdom. That's the goal. But boy, when you think about it, it takes some work to get there. It only takes a lifetime of work. That's all it takes. Just a lifetime. That means probably all of us will accomplish it in less than 100 years. So probably none of us will live that long. All right, I want to cover one more thing here to wrap it up, and that is, are your memories myth or truth? I've given a sermon on this before, too, about how memories are not very accurate sometimes. And, there's a saying that myth becomes myth, not in the living, but in the retelling. So what about your memories? Do you really understand that you may not be remembering correctly? It's always fun to sit down with my adult children and talk about this or that thing in the past. And I don't know where they got what they got, but it sure is not what I got out of it when we talk about certain events. But Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And this is interesting. Satan wanted Peter. He kind of wanted Job, too. Did the same kind of conversation take place with God and Satan about Peter as it did about Job? Something along those same lines? We don't know. But Christ here says that Satan made a request. He asked for you. Well, who did he ask? Satan, we know from Job particularly, that Satan and God do carry on conversations. They meet. They talk. It sounds strange, doesn't it, when you think about it? But that's the way it's working with God right now. But and I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Notice how he says this. I'm praying for you. And when you fail, he's praying that he's not failing, but he's basically implying, when you fail and return to me, You see what he's saying there? He's saying, pray that you don't fail, but when you do and return, then we can get serious. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Gives him an assignment, doesn't he? But he said then, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. All right, now, he said this the day before, or the night before he died. Yeah, so this wasn't like a long-term memory problem. You know, so we jump down to Luke 22, verse 55, and we see what happened when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together. Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked at him intently and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are with them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And then in verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter was right there where Christ could see him. Probably while he was being beaten. But he knew what happened, and he looked at him. And then Peter remembered. And it was only less than 24 hours ago that he was told that. And he had forgotten it that quick. Why? Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Our memories are not that. We remember what we want to remember. And we like to forget the things that we don't want to remember. You know, they're probably down there somewhere and they pop out like this. Then he remembered. And now he had a choice. Christ told him, return to me. Obviously he did. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, we can deceive ourselves. We've talked about deception a lot. You know, it's easy to see our sins at conversion and baptism. It's pretty easy then. But we grow and we learn more about God's ways and we see additional sins. But we reach this point where we tend to think, I'm kind of arrived. I'm not really doing sin. I'm kind of through with sin. I'm kind of getting on with my life and putting sin aside. I'm just going to be a good person. We kind of get into that mode because we don't remember who we are and what we are. We can kind of look back and see a false story. You know, people do that. Our memories deceive us. Let's go down to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, a good part of 1 Corinthians 11, we read at Passover. Quite often we don't read this particular part at the end. You know, if we judge ourselves, we would not be need to be judged. But notice, it doesn't say, but if you need to be judged. No, it says, but when we are judged, we're judged by God and chastened by God. That's why we do this every year. That's why we examine ourselves every year. That's why we prepare ourselves to take the Passover. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, Then he quotes some Old Testament scriptures here. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this is quoted from 5 different Old Testament scriptures, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 52, and Jeremiah 31. Very similar to the way we preach today, taking the scriptures and putting them together to make a point, you know, so that we reinforce true memories, not myth. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, cleanse ourselves. We got to remember correctly and put those things aside. Which brings us then to, here's where we are now on our checklist. There's 12 of them there. Nice number. 12 is always a good number. But that's not enough, and I'll be back next time with a few more to add to this checklist in preparation for Passover.